Okay, so today we are going to talk about the prophet Elisha. And we are going through our studies in Genesis, and Chuck is doing that. And Chuck has been teaching Genesis for many years, and I do not want to disrupt his flow and his expertise and his knowledge.
No, he would not be happy if you did that.
Well, he probably would be more than willing, actually. But what I thought would be great, because when I get a chance to teach, what I have gotten really excited about is Chuck has been teaching us through the Old Testament and how we can read and study the Old Testament. And so what I want to do is put into practice the things that Chuck has been challenging us to do as we read through the Old Testament. And so my goal is to chunk into something from the Old Testament that I could put into practice the things he has been teaching us. So that I decided to pick Elisha. And as I studied this out, I realized that this is about three lessons worth. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just start, and then I'm going to stop it. And I think I know where I'm going to stop, but this will be several lessons, and we'll get a chance to do the other. Whenever I get a chance, the Spirit and God give me the opportunity to teach next, which I'm sure I would hope may happen at some point. So that's a little background. So Elisha. So who was Elisha?
He was a prophet.
So he was a prophet, and he lived around 850 to about 800 BC, before Christ was born. He was a disciple and servant of another prophet.
Elijah.
So names are very similar, but they were right at the same time. Elijah came first, then Elisha. And Elijah appointed Elisha as a prophet. And both these men, these prophets, were prophets to Israel in the northern kingdom. Okay, now not to give a big history lesson, but just as a reminder for those who may not know the context, I think it's important to understand the context of any story we look in the scriptures. What was going on in Israel? It was a very dark time. So if we go back a ways, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon were... David's kingdom was very strong, Solomon's kingdom was very strong, but Solomon turned to foreign gods. So Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam.
And he worshipped the other gods.
Okay, so Rehoboam basically did a lot of evil. If you remember, there's a story about him. When he came to the throne, the people came to him and said, "Your father's placed great burdens on us. What should we do? Or please take them off." And Rehoboam gathered around a bunch of advisors, and the older men said to him, "Well, you need to lighten the load." The younger men said, "Make it tougher, these people. They need to suck it up and give more and contribute more." And so Rehoboam went with the younger men, and the people revolted. Mm-hmm. He put a great burden on the people. He was harsh with them, and they revolted. He also built high places. He instituted false worship. He did a whole lot of evil to provoke God to anger. And so he went to the south, and in the area of Judah, he was succeeded by another evil king, Abijam. And then Abijam was succeeded by a king named Asa, who actually did some good things. He started turning back towards God. And then his son Jehoshaphat also did good. And there was still evil going on, but Asa and Jehoshaphat were taking good steps. But they were down in the south in Judah, okay? And then on the north, we have a man named Jeroboam who did a lot of wickedness. So Rehoboam was in the south. Jeroboam was up in the north. Rehoboam had the two tribes in Judah, and Rehoboam took the ten. Jeroboam took the ten in the north. And so he set up an alternate system of sacrifice, new altars, Baal worship, foreign wives. It was really, really bad. There was a series of evil kings with Jeroboam doing a lot of evil, wicked things in the north. And the worst of them was Ahab. And he came, and the Bible says of Ahab, and this is pretty intense. If you had this said about you, it says, Ahab did more evil than all the kings of Israel before him. So this is in the northern kingdom, and Ahab was doing many, many wicked things, false worship, Baal worship, just horrible, horrible things. They had abandoned God, abandoned God's commands, and the whole people had gone astray. And so it's in this context that Elijah and Elisha appear in this wicked, evil time in the north. Better things were happening in the south. There were still some problems. So Elijah came first, and Elijah is a little bit better known. You might remember of his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. That's a very famous story where he stands up and proves who is the true God, Baal, or the God of Israel. And we know how that one ends. Elijah was also fed by ravens. He fled to the desert as his life was being sought after. After this confrontation, he's later fed by an angel who brings him a cake of wheat and a jar of water. So he's sustained miraculously in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights off this one meal. He was also mighty in prayer. And let's turn over to James 5. The New Testament refers back to Elijah. A man mighty in prayer. And in James 5, it says in verse 16, James writes, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here was a prophet whose prayer life could make it stop raining, and then make it start raining. It says he was a man just like us. So Elijah, very powerful man of God. He had quite an ending. He was taken at the end of his life up by a whirlwind up to heaven. Didn't die a natural death. And so the New Testament talks a lot about Elijah. We read about him at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember who was there? It was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Okay? That's quite a threesome. If you remember, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" And they respond,
"Well, they say you're like Elijah."
Yep, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or maybe Elijah. They thought this great wonder, miracle worker in the New Testament, maybe he was Elijah. So this guy, great stature, so he was the one that Elisha came after and was trained under, the mighty prophet Elijah. Elisha came after him. And it's interesting to me to think, why did God raise up these two prophets in the northern kingdom during such an evil time, and what should we learn from them? Both were miracle workers, as we're going to see. Both engaged both with kings as well as with individual normal people. Both helped a widow in great distress. Both raised a child from the dead. A lot of commonalities between the two, but we're going to focus on Elisha. And there's about 9 chapters of the Bible devoted to his life and his deeds and his works and what happened. And so we're going to cover those over the next several lessons that I do. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. If you remember, Chuck gave us about 8 reasons why it's a good idea to study the Old Testament. And so I think the study that we're going to do here with Elisha, I'm going to try to hit 4 of them in a major way. And the first one is that in 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for our life. And I find that the themes that we're going to hit in these stories are incredibly useful for my walk today. And I'll just give you a little hint of these. We're going to talk about faith, obedience, greed, a proper regard for God in our lives, justice, compassion, judgment, forgiveness, and prayer. So I think for a Christian, those are all pretty applicable to be useful in my life. And in my study, I've seen that what we're going to cover is going to give us a lot of meat on those areas. The other big area, there's four areas. The second area would be the heart of God. The Old Testament reveals the heart of God. And we see it both through God himself working, as well as God working through his prophets as they imitate his heart. And what we're going to find in this study, and I hope you'll see this and I'll be able to present this, but the great power and the great might of God. We're going to see the judgment of God. We're going to see the care and compassion that God has for those who are being treated badly in desperate situations. We're going to see God's kindness to his enemies. We're going to see God's heart of mourning and the prophet's heart of mourning for those who do evil. And we're going to see the patience of God. And all these are going to come out, I believe, in these stories. The third reason we study the Old Testament that we're going to see here is the good and bad examples that can both inspire and maybe give us some hesitation about maybe we don't want to imitate those who have a bad example. We're going to have some great characters. Of course, we're going to look at Elisha, right? And we're going to see talk about his discipleship, his compassion, his unattachment to the world, his fearlessness. I mean, these are wonderful qualities to imitate. We're going to learn about his servant, Gehazi. And Gehazi has a mixture mostly of weakness, of character weakness. But I believe there is some good as well in Gehazi that we'll look at. We're going to look at the widow from Shunem, if I'm pronouncing that right. And this woman has incredible faith, determination, devotion, and honor to God. This is an amazing example. And she's included in these stories. We're going to look at a guy named Naaman. And Naaman was a great commander. He had great pride and learned great humility. And Jesus refers to him in the New Testament. And then we're going to look at some disobedient and sinful kings. So there's lots of people in these stories that we can imitate, both avoiding the bad and imitating the good. And then the fourth reason we study the Old Testament that I'm going to focus on would be just the foreshadowing of Christ. That we see Christ throughout the story, the sweep of the Old Testament. And we see it in the story of Elisha. I believe it's kind of all over. And it'll be exciting to think about Elisha. And maybe I'll throw it out there as thinking of Elisha as a type of Christ. And can we see Christ in Elisha's life? And what would that look like, and why is that? So these are some of the big themes we're gonna touch. So with that said, let's start in 1 Kings 19. And this is the call, Elisha's call as a prophet. Let's see. Are we on the same?
3 Kings?
I'm sorry. So this would be It's 1 Kings, but 3 Kingdoms, if you're looking at the Septuagint. So I'm actually reading out of the Septuagint, but for those who are not reading that, it'll be 1 Kings. The context, Elijah had been in great despair. He was praying by himself. He was alone in the desert. He was praying that he might die. He had murdered the prophets of Baal and was fleeing from his life from Jezebel. So God sends this angel who feeds him water and a cake of wheat. Then we have the story of how he shows Elijah the wind. He shows him the earthquake. He shows him the fire. But the Lord wasn't in any of those. And he gave him a gentle breeze, a gentle whisper, a breeze. And he tells Elijah, you're not alone. You're not. Elijah felt he was totally alone. He said, you're not alone. Go appoint a new king over Assyria. Appoint a new king over Israel, who will replace the wicked Ahab. And go appoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. And that's what Elijah then goes and does. So we pick up in the story. So 3 Kingdoms, or 1 Kings, chapter 19, verse 19. Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, I will kiss my father, then I will return after you. Elijah said to him, return, for I have done this for you. Elisha returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and slaughtered them. He boiled their flesh with the proper equipment and gave it to the people to eat. He then arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Then let's move over to 2 Kings, chapter 2. This would be, if you're in the Septuagint, this would be 4 Kingdoms, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. As the time came to be for the Lord to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha went from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that this day the Lord will take away your master from over your head?" And he said, "I know. Please be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And they went to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets in Jericho came to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that this day the Lord will take away your master from over your head?" So he answered, "I know. Please be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord sent me on to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So both of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. The water divided this way and that, and the two of them crossed on to dry ground. So it was that during the time they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. If you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so for you. And if not, it shall not be so." Thus it came to be, as they walked and continued to talk, behold, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and the fire separated them one from the other, and Elijah was taken up into the heaven by a whirlwind. Then Elisha saw it and cried aloud, "Father, O Father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen!" He saw Elijah no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Then he raised Elijah's mantle, which fell from Elijah and upon Elisha. And Elisha returned and stood on the bank of the river Jordan. He took Elijah's mantle, which had fallen upon him, and struck the water, but it did not divide. Then he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah himself?" And he struck the water again, and it divided this way and that. So Elijah crossed over. Okay. So what we just read, what happens? Well, Elijah goes to Elisha, and Elisha is called to leave his family, right? And it appears that he probably had a wealthy family, 12 yoke of oxen. A yoke is two. He's got 24 oxen. It's a lot of oxen. Probably a wealthy family. And what does he do? He goes back, says, "I need a few minutes. I need to go back." And he goes back, and he burns up one of the yokes. He burns up two of the oxen as a sacrifice to God. He leaves his family. You know, he kind of counts the cost, right? Counts the cost. Who is he about to go with? He's about to go spend some time with a guy whose life is being sought after by the King Ahab. So this is not probably the guy most people would choose to follow. So he's being asked to follow this guy. Great danger would be a part of this deal if he goes with him. He's also possibly, it looks, leaving probably a lot of security of a family with wealth and what he's comfortable with and a life probably is going fine. We don't quite know what was going on, but he was ready to do that. He goes back, makes these sacrifices to God, sets things up straight, and follows Elijah. And I love in 1 Kings 19 what it says here as he went to follow him. In verse 21, after he slaughtered these oxen, he says he boiled their flesh with the proper equipment, gave it to the people. And he says he then arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I thought that was a wonderful word that whatever, for whatever reason, the Spirit put in there. I think Elijah needed some ministering too. He had done some mighty deeds, but he was hurting. He's a hurting pup. And God sends a disciple, and ultimately we're going to see a great close friend to be with him and to help him, to minister to him. It strikes me as I read this passage that we just read, the closeness that these two men had. It's hard to know. It was hard for me to figure out how much time they had spent together. It appears that they had confronted Ahab together. That Elisha had been with Elijah, as Elijah basically told Ahab that he was going to be eaten by dogs and birds. That would have been quite a conversation to be a part of, to watch. We have a situation where Elijah stands up to King Ahaziah, and there's these companies of 50 soldiers that get sent. If you remember this story, the king sends 50 soldiers to kind of bring Elijah back, and basically Elijah calls on fire, and they all get destroyed. Then another 50 have to get sent out, and they get destroyed. And the next 50 are like, please, we don't want to go. And they fall down before Elijah, say, don't kill us, please. And they end up. So Elisha got to see this whole thing, this God doing this great miracle and this great work. And so they had been through a lot together. I'm not sure of all the situations that they had experienced together, but they were very, very close. If we look at 2 Kings in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And just this repetition of Elijah saying, I'm going to this city, and Elijah saying, don't come with me, and Elijah saying, I will not leave you. And then these people, these prophets coming up and saying, did you know he's going to leave you? And he's like, don't talk about it. You have the sense he knows, and he doesn't want to think about it because it's so unbearable to him. Mm-hmm. To break from his friend and mentor, Elijah. And he says, do not speak of it, basically. And it's a beautiful passage and description, I think, of just such a close friendship. And we see their closeness, too, when Elisha strikes his mantle on the Jordan, right? And Elijah, so this is Elijah, the mentor, not the mentee, strikes the mantle, the Jordan parts. They walk across. And then Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want from me? What can I give you? How can I help you? I'm about to leave. What do you want?
And then he's like, give me half of your spirit.
That's right.
And will of God.
That's right. He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. A double portion. And a double portion was the inheritance, right, of the oldest son. And so he's saying, I want an inheritance. But what does he want? He doesn't want money. He doesn't want gold. He wants the Spirit, Elijah's Spirit. He asked for the Spirit. And Elijah, it seems, not sure if he can give it. It's not really his to grant. And so he said, well, if you see me when I'm taken, then you'll get it. If you don't, I'm not really sure. So even Elijah himself doesn't know. Only God can give this. But we find out that Elisha is indeed entrusted with God's Holy Spirit because he sees him. And then we find in chapter 2 and verse 11, in verse 12, after Elijah is taken away by this whirlwind, it says in verse 12 that Elisha saw and cried aloud, Father, O Father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. He saw Elijah no more, and he tears his clothes. He's just broken. He's devastated that his father, his friend, his mentor has been taken from him. And I just love the intimacy, closeness of these two. And then Elijah's mantle falls on Elisha. Elijah then takes the mantle and strikes the Jordan. And what happens?
Nothing.
Nothing happens. And what a terrible feeling. You've been appointed the prophet to succeed, and nothing happens. But what does Elisha do? And let's look at that. He says in verse 14, he took Elijah's mantle, which had fallen upon him, and struck the water, but it did not divide. Gulp. Then he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah himself? So Elisha knew that it wasn't Elijah's spirit he was seeking. He was seeking the Lord God's spirit. And he calls out to God, said, "Where is your spirit?" And does it again, and boom, the whole thing breaks. And he walks over the Jordan, and the miracle is done. What and the baton has been passed, right, from one prophet to another. What an inspiring story. So what are some lessons for us in this one little piece of the story? There are several that I wanted to share. The first was, I really appreciate Elisha's willingness to go into a very dangerous situation, knowing he was under God's protection. He was willing to do that. He's leaving safety, family, financial security, what he's familiar with. And he's going to a very volatile, a very risky, and a very insecure situation. And what's this to remind you of? Does it not remind you of Mark 1, Jesus calling the first disciples?
Yeah.
So the first disciples, he says, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," right?
And that was Peter and his brother.
Yeah, and then the next guys, James and John, and they left their dad in the boat. Does this not feel so similar? Leaving the dad in the boat, leaving their profession to follow the master. Mm-hmm. And it makes me wonder if the Jews who knew their scriptures, when this master came in the first century, when Jesus came at the beginning and called people, did they reflect back on the call of Elisha? I don't know. But it was very similar. It's eerily similar. Matthew 6:31-33, we can never come back to that. Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, "Do not worry about your food, your clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In Luke 11, verse 3, Jesus is teaching them to pray, and he's saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is something you should pray for, the daily provision, the daily sustenance. And I think a lesson I take from here, certainly we are called to count the cost when we become Christians. But I find as a Christian, as I get older, I'm continually being asked to count the cost. I'm being called in a new situation, in a new place in my life. And God asked me again and again to go on this journey, this very scary journey to a new level, to a new place, to serve him and to imitate his son. You know, next week I'm turning 49, okay, which is almost 50. I'm like, 50? I was at a restaurant a couple weeks ago, and there's these young men serving me, and I had this feeling, I was in the line, I was thinking in my mind, these kids think I'm old. I could just tell. They're treating me. I'm like, what's going on? I'm like, I'm almost 50. Like, what's up with that? But I thought, you know, when I hit 50, coming on 50, I'm like, man, it's not, there's probably more behind me than there is in front of me. And I don't even know, maybe I'm halfway there, a little bit less than half, maybe a lot less than it, because I don't know what I'm given. But there's a sense of urgency for me right now. I'm like, there's a lot of work to be done, and I got to get to it. No more messing around. No more wasting time. I got a short period of life here. I'm reevaluating, and it's exciting. And it's time to count the costs again for me. I'm like, man, I'm looking at everything. What am I doing with my time, my energy, my focus? And that's exciting, and I think we're called to that. Mm-hmm. I think one of the great challenges as we count the cost is this temptation to be anxious about food, shelter, money, to be anxious about what's this going to look like, these new changes, these decisions I'm making for God. And I wanted to read a passage from an early Christian writer. His name is Clement of Alexandria from the second century. This is from Book 3, Chapter 7 of his writing, of one of his writings. It's called The Instructor. And he references Elijah, the teacher of Elisha, in this area of trusting God as we pursue God's will. And I want to read this. I took a lot of encouragement and some challenge from it. So Clement writes, he says, Look, for instance, to Elijah, in whom we have a beautiful example of frugality, when he sat down beneath the thorn and the angel brought him food. It was a cake of barley and a jar of water. Such the Lord sent as best for him. We then, on our journey to the truth, must be unencumbered. We must then cast away the multitude of vessels, silver and gold drinking cups, and the crowd of domestics, servants, receiving as we have done from the instructor, Jesus, the fair and grave attendants, servants, these two, self-help and simplicity. He goes on, he talks about how we're on a journey, compares our journey to heaven. It's like a journey. We have to travel lightly. We don't want to be burdened by our possessions. Instead, we should be giving these away to those in need, and they'll be replenished as appropriate by God. He goes on, he says, for he who has the Almighty God, the Word, is in want of nothing, and never is in straits for what he needs. For the Word is a possession that wants nothing, and is a cause of all abundance. If one says that he has often seen the righteous man in need of food, this is rare, and happens only when there is not another righteous man. Notwithstanding, let him read what follows, for the righteous man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of the Lord, who is the true bread, the bread of the heavens. The good man, then, can never be in difficulties so long as he keeps intact his confession toward God. For it is appropriate for him to ask and receive whatever he requires from the Father of all, and to enjoy what is his own if he keeps the Son. And this also is appropriate, that he feels no want. This Word, who trains us, confers on us the true riches. Nor is the growing rich an object of envy to those who possess, through him, the privilege of wanting nothing. Let me read that again. This Word, who trains us, confers on us the true riches. Nor is the growing rich an object of envy to those who possess through him the privilege of wanting nothing. He that has this wealth shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. He talks about the blessing of wanting nothing. The simplicity of life, being unburdened, that God gives this ability, this God must can only give this, that we possess the privilege of wanting nothing. Therefore, as much as we have, it's enough, right? And maybe too much, we just give it away. And I thought, what a wonderful view of one man of God from the second century of how to live a life unencumbered as we seek God's favor to give us such a treasure that we would want nothing. No envy of our neighbor's car, house, yard, sofa, whatever. You know, we have simplicity and we're filled with contentment. Elijah traveled lightly and he was fed by ravens and by an angel. And we're going to see in Elisha's life, and we won't get to it today, but we're going to see how he was sustained, lived very, very simply. And somehow these men who lived very simply, God worked through so very powerfully. Can we think of another man like that? Jesus had nothing, literally. Or, the Spirit was so strong in him.
Or David, like when he faced Goliath, he like literally had nothing. He was just a lonely shepherd boy.
You know, that's a very astute point. David, when he had nothing, was very powerful. Later, he accumulated great wealth and had some troubles and had some problems, even though he was a man after God's own heart. So, just a great lesson for us, I believe, is to live simply, to live without want. The second thing I took from here was just what a wonderful thing Elisha asked for. He asked for God's Spirit. And he didn't ask for wealth or money or possessions or whatever. He asked for the Spirit of God. It reminded me so much of the story in 2 Chronicles 1 where Solomon is placed on the throne of his father David and is totally overwhelmed. And God comes to him in a dream. He says, what can I give you? It's exactly the same question that Elijah asked Elisha.
And he like, give me my father's wisdom.
That's right. Solomon asked for wisdom. And God said, you have asked well. In fact, that is such a good answer. And I infer from that, so unselfish and so self-serving that I'm going to give you wisdom beyond all men, and I'm going to give you lots of wealth and money too. And he blessed them with all these things. And Elisha asked for a really good thing for the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Luke 11. In verse 9, this is such a famous passage that I think is so misused by so many in the Christian world. Let's read 9 through 13. Jesus just taught them how to pray, and then he goes on to talk more about prayer in verse 9. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" I think the answer is resoundingly no to all those hypothetical questions. Then Jesus continues, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The punchline at the end where he gets practical is saying, look, you should be asking for the Holy Spirit. And that is what God wants to give you. This is the blessing. This is the gift. He'll give freely if you ask for it. And what a great foreshadowing as Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit of God. And Elisha didn't know if that would happen, right? Only God could grant that. Mm-hmm. But somehow, God looked down and saw Elisha's heart is worthy of entrusting the Holy Spirit. And he gave him a double portion. The third thing I took from this was just the intense discipleship. This one man following in the footsteps of another man. They spent definitely time together. And I'm sure there was a fair amount of quantity and quality time, mm-hmm. both those things. I know when we were raising our kids, we always thought a lot about that. It's both quality and quantity. If you have a lot of, you can have a lot of quantity, but it's not quality. With any person, it's not going to be what it could be, right? I mean, there's a lot of people who spend lots of time, think about it, at your workplace. It doesn't necessarily mean you have a deep relationship with them because you spend a lot of time together, but it's not necessarily quality time. But of course, you can have quality time but not have enough of it, and that makes a big difference as well. It appears that these guys had both. I don't know what the magic formula was. It was probably just a blessing from God. But they walked together and had a depth of relationship that comes off the page that truly is admirable. There was also so I think that's a big part of the discipleship was the deep friendship and love that they see, that appears that they had for one another. The other was just the imitation. This parting of the Jordan. You know, one parts the Jordan by the power of God, and the other captures that power through imitation, having the same faith, the same spirit, and parts it as well. And it's just so obvious to see that in one passage. It's just a beautiful image of imitation and a result, a godly result. And the other thing I want to mention was just the fact I thought was a great lesson, and I kind of touched on before, but Elisha was seeking the God, the spirit of the God of Elijah. He wasn't seeking to imitate Elijah himself. He was really looking for the spirit of God in Elisha. And I think that's important. I think, you know, whenever any group spends time together, we become more like each other, right? We rub off on each other for good and bad, and that's fine. But what we really want, right? we really want to rub off is the godly qualities. We want the Spirit of God that we see in each other. We want that to be what rubs off, that we imitate that. We're becoming, as individuals, as part of a group, more like Jesus, more like God, more filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's an important lesson in this passage. Finally, and I think we'll stop right here, is foreshadowing. And I think this picture of discipleship, of the call, it's just so much, it feels so much like Jesus' call of his early followers. I also think it's of note that the word, the name Elisha, means my God is salvation. So when people would say his name, basically what people would hear was, my God is salvation. And they say his name, every time they said the name of Elisha, his parents or his friends or strangers, when they heard his name, his very name directed people to the God who brings salvation. And of course, Jesus, his name, God saves. When people said the word Jesus, they were saying God saves. And saying his very name pointed people to the God of salvation, who brings salvation. So that's just from this, what we read so far, I thought, of note. And there's many, many more. Well, I think we'll stop there for sake of time. But thank you, and we'll pick up next time. Amen.